Ephesians, Tape 5, Chapter 2, Verse 1 to 10. Continue.
And bound up in Christ Jesus, he's everything. Fine, middle, continuing point, he's everything. You realize this, that any book isolated from Christ becomes cold and dead. And it won't take long for that to happen. Start looking for your blessing. Instead of the source of your blessing, then you'll see that that's so. Forgiveness is a wonderful thing, but it's not the forgiver. Only Christ is the fountain of forgiveness. Victory is a wonderful thing, but victory is not the victory. You need to look to the person. The only reason anything is present is because it's related to Him. And the evidence of Christ is what imparts value to all of our benefits and all of our gifts.
The second thing that the Holy Spirit does is He calls attention to our great wealth in Christ, which are so massive that they can't be computed, and yet He calls attention to the fact that it's only the down payment, that it's only the earnest, it's only the partial payment on the total obligation. Just the tiniest little drop of what we're going to have down the road. Just think in your mind. Don't think of any names. I have an individual in mind. But just think about a faithless Christian, the hungriest, most earnest Christian that you can imagine. Just think about a hungry, hungry Christian panting after God. And even that one has only taken one drop of the earnest, and a whole ocean lies before him of earnest. Hadn't even touched inheritance. That waits for our new capacity. We've been discussing the truth of multi-billionaires in Christ. That He is unsearchable and inexhaustible and totally satisfying and eternal. And we're in Him. And all that's His is ours by virtue of our union with Him. Let me get before you again the big divisions of the book. We divided the book in half. Chapters 1 through 3, we call resources unlimited. And then chapters 4 through 6, responsibilities unlimited. See, it's based on that truth that unto whom much is given, much shall be required. And the responsibilities, of course, flow from the resources. For the past month, we've been discussing 1 through 3, our wealth in Christ, resources unlimited. And even after a month, we've only gotten as far as chapter 2, and not very far into chapter 2. Here's how we broke down the first three chapters. Chapter 1 is the first summary of our wealth. From God's viewpoint. Chapter 2 is the second summary of our wealth from man's viewpoint. And then chapter 3 gives the how. How can I enter into that? And then it's the same kind of thing at the end of the book. Chapter 4 is the first summary of our responsibilities from God's viewpoint. And chapter 5 is the second summary of our responsibilities from man's viewpoint. And chapter 6 is the how we can enter into that. When we left off last time, we were discussing our wealth as it's summarized in Ephesians 2. This chapter is divided up into two parts. Chapter 2, 1 through 10, which is the actual summary of our wealth, and then chapter 2, 11 through 22, which we just call the goal of our wealth. See, chapter 2 tells us that we're saved unto. We're saved from all of our sin. We're saved by creative grace. And we're saved unto a habitation of God in the Spirit, the dwelling place of God. When we left off, we were discussing the fact that the first 10 verses of chapter 2 underscore the three tenses of our salvation. The first three verses talk about our salvation past. Verses 4 through 6 talk about salvation present. Verses 7 through 10 talk about salvation future. He not only did a wonderful thing for us in the past, but he's also doing a wonderful thing for us now in the present. And he also is going to do through the endless ages a wonderful thing for us in the future. We were meditating on the wonder of so great a salvation. Let's read those verses again, and then I have a few more comments to make about those first 10 verses. Follow along, please, from verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. It almost reads like a fairy tale when you read some of these good things. Sounds so good to be true. It begins in the depths and carries you to the heights and then reaches forward into the lengths, the unending future eternity. When he saved us, we were dead in sins. We were influenced as much by Satan as the air influences our body. We were children of disobedience, related to disobedience, the same way a child is related to a parent. We were enslaved to the lusts of our flesh. We were under the wrath of God. That's how he found us. That's the hole we were in. That's when he met us. And I don't believe a more hopeless situation could be painted than you have in those few verses in Ephesians chapter 2. And then you come to verse 4, but God. Glorious but. But God. From those awful depths, verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. In other words, from the bottom to the top, from the depths to the heights, from the lowest to the highest, that's where God takes us in this chapter. Now I understand, apart from the Holy Spirit quickening and making us alive to these things, you just read this, la la la, oh yes, I was in a hole when he found me, and now I'm saved, praise God, and all the rest. But it doesn't really grip our hearts. We don't really enter in until God makes it burn in our hearts. I think if we ever saw the reality of it, we wouldn't stop shouting. We wouldn't stop praising God. It's so wonderful. That's where we left off last time. Salvation past. And we had just begun our discussion on how by creative grace he seats us with Christ in the heavenly places. For those who like logical connection and like to know where I am and where I'm heading, let me suggest this as an outline for this evening. First of all, I want to share a few more words about present tense salvation, seated with him. Then I'd like to make a few comments about future tense salvation, and then I'd like to call attention to verse 8 and 9 and 10, the how. We won't have time to begin 11 through 22, so we'll just plan on going that far. Let me say a few more words about salvation present, about the riches of our present state, seated in him. I think the average Christian seems to get a fair grasp of God's work of grace in salvation past. Now, obviously, no one realizes the actual depths of the rescue that we had. You can't begin to understand the real depths of that. But most people can understand a little bit about, I'm not where I was. God did a wonderful thing for me when he saved me. Some people have a sense of what they were they know that by God's salvation, they're not what they were. I was lost. I was dead. I was separated. I had guilt feelings all the time. I felt dirty. And then Christ came into my heart, and now I don't feel dirty anymore. I feel clean. I know if I die, I'm going to heaven. See, they have a sense of salvation past. They know they're saved. They know they're clean. They know God has come into their hearts. They even might say, I'm beginning to love God. I'm beginning to get interested in the things of God, and the people of God aren't too bad after all. I'm even starting to enjoy them. They might go that far. But when it comes to present tense salvation, seems like you have to go halfway around the world to find a dozen that even begin to understand what it means to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. It's one thing to know the hole out of which you've been lifted. It's another thing to know the heights to which you've been taken. Praise God for the deliverance. But you aren't only delivered from, you're delivered unto. And your present salvation is going to be enjoyed in proportion to how much you understand what you've been delivered unto, saved unto. Ephesians 2:6 might as well be written in Martian, if that's a language. If you measure the understanding of that by the average Christian, and it's sad. Christians don't seem to have the vaguest notion what it means to be raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places. Before I share again, we touched on it in our earlier studies, the truth seated with Him. Let me try to correct a very deadly misconception. Some Christians teach that not all God's children are seated with Christ in heavenly places. They teach that not all have been raised up with Christ at the Father's right hand. It comes across a little more subtle than that. That's distilled. They look at those who are not resting in Christ. They look at those who are struggling along and striving in their own weak way to please the Lord. And they say they don't have abundant life. They're not seated with Christ in heavenly places. Sure wish that Christian would learn to sit down. Because Christ is seated, and they need to be seated too. Some go to extremes, and when they look at the Christian who is living in poverty, they conclude he didn't get enough when he got Jesus. And they say something like this: in addition to the fact that you've received Christ, you need a second blessing. You need something else. Or you need a third blessing or a fourth blessing. They say not all are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Those who are struggling along have no blessings. And their heart grieves and say, oh, I wish they had blessings too. This is so much fun knowing Jesus. So much fun being seated with Him in heavenly places. I wish it was true of all Christians. They say some are seated with Christ in heavenly places. That is, they have an intimate fellowship with God, a relationship with Christ, but all those poor others, they're always on their face in the dust, sinning and then confessing, and then repenting, and then striving again in their own strength and falling on their faces. And then they confess again and repent and cry, dedicate themselves and re-surrender. And they go through that cycle over and over again, and their whole Christian life is one of fits and starts. They begin, and then they fall, and then they start again, dust themselves off, and so on, rising and falling, and they never seem to be getting anywhere. I call that a deadly misconception because it violates one of the most basic truths of our redemption, and that is every Christian is a multi-billionaire in Christ Jesus. All Christians are equally rich. All Christians are equally blessed. If every Christian has every blessing, then how could someone be more blessed than someone else? Every Christian has every blessing. Every Christian, regardless of his spiritual experience in Christ. Every Christian, think of a faceless Christian, the most carnal Christian that you can think of and imagine. They're seated with Christ in heavenly places. If they're really saved, if the Lord is really indwelling their heart, they're seated with Christ. Seated with Christ is an accomplished fact. It's not an unfinished work. Many reason this way. Those who believe, they're seated with Christ. Those who trust, they're seated with Christ. Those who surrender, just give Jesus everything. Hold nothing back. They're seated with Christ. Those who hunger and thirst to know the Lord, they're seated with Christ. Those who really enter into His service and His program of redemption on the earth and share His passion for souls, they're seated with Christ. But it's time for me to take the backslider and to say, yes, that's true, that backslider's seated with Christ in heavenly places. And that illiterate Christian, he's seated with Christ in heavenly places. Some Christians are all mixed up and puzzled and perplexed, so confused, they don't seem to know anything. Are they seated with Christ in heavenly places? See, to be seated with Christ in heavenly places, you have to be a super saint. It's an esoteric group. You have to have a life of self-denial and a life of rest, and you have to have this mystical fellowship with the Lord. You have to walk around as if you don't really belong to the earth. You have to love Him with all of your heart and soul and mind more than you love your wife or your husband or your children or even your own life. Then you're seated with Christ. You see, that's not the teaching of the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's not for just a special group. God has no fraternity. God has no sororities. God only has a family. God only has a body. And the whole body of Christ, the church, is seated with Christ in heavenly places. Every single member of that body is identified with Him. He died, you died. He was buried and you were buried. He rose again, and as part of His body, you rose again too. He ascended into heaven and you were with Him, you were in Him. He sat down and you sat down because you're in Christ. I know sometimes it's difficult to catch the thrill of being seated with Christ in heavenly places and to see your history all wrapped up in His. I have a habit that greatly annoys my wife. I'm getting better. I don't do it as much anymore. But I used to write my notes in my Bible. I used to write a lot of notes in my Bible. I'd almost obliterate the page. Of course, there's a lot of pride in that, too. Then I'd sit in church next to somebody, make sure when I opened it up, they could see it all. And then they'd know how what a good student I was. But anyway, I would write my notes in my Bible, in the margins, on the top, at the bottom, sometimes, through the verses. I wasn't very neat, either. One time, my mother picked up my Bible and looked at my underlining, and she said, "Why'd you cross this out?" I didn't cross it out. But I would write notes in my Bible, and then I would meet somebody who didn't have a Bible, and I would give my Bible away. And that used to bother my wife, because then she'd have to go out and buy me another one. I'd write notes in it, and then I'd give my Bible away. Now what? When I gave my Bible away, I gave my notes away. Why? Because my notes were in my Bible. Underline the word in. They were in my Bible. They were in my Bible in such a way that to try to separate them from my Bible would be to destroy the Bible. As soon as I put my notes in my Bible, my notes ceased to have a history of their own, and they took up the history of my Bible. If something happened to my Bible, something happened to my notes. Wherever the Bible went, my notes went, because my notes were in the Bible, and my notes took on my Bible's history. Just so, as my notes and my Bible became one, and my notes took on the history of my Bible, just so, that's what happened to every Christian. You were placed in Christ as my notes were placed in my Bible. And when you were placed in Christ, your history ended. And you picked up the history of Christ. The place he went, you had to go. And everything he did, you had to do. And you took up his history. On the cross, he not only bore your sins away, he bore you away. You're in Christ. He died, you died. He rose, you rose. You're the notes. And you're in Christ. He rose up to heaven, you rose up. He sat down. You're seated with Christ in heavenly places because it's not your history anymore. Let me ask this question. When were you placed in Christ? Let me use my own illustration from my own life. When was I placed in Christ? Was it when I first, with understanding, heard the gospel and trusted Jesus? 1958, I received Christ. Was I placed in Christ 24 years ago? Is that when I was placed in Christ? Was I seated with Christ in the heavenly places 2,000 years ago? No, see, it's better than that. You say 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross, when he ascended, when he was seated at the Father's right hand, 2,000 years ago, when his body, both his physical and his mystical body, were on the tree, then you were placed in Christ. That's true, but even that's not technically accurate. I call attention again to chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, that's a tremendous thing. And may God burn the wonder of it into our hearts. Before the foundation of the earth, before you were ever born, before Adam was ever created, before there was ever a sea or a sky above it, before there were angels, when there was only God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in the mind, in the counsels, in the purposes of God, you were placed in Christ before the foundation of the earth. I was placed in Christ before the foundation of the earth. That's when I was seated with Christ. So I'm getting old. It's not only 24 years ago. Not only 2,000 years ago, but there are not enough numbers to compute when I was placed in Christ, when eternity passed, in the mind and purposes of God, I was placed in Christ. Now let me encourage you, something like this is too big for anything but faith. I encourage you to pull out all the stops and believe it with all of your heart. You say, well, you know, it's easy to sit here in a Bible study and hear you go up there and spout out all these platitudes and try to make us all feel good and all. But you know, I'm really a dull Christian. I'm not like some of the others. I'm slow and I'm ungifted and I'm weak. And I'll never be able to sit up there with other Christians, the super saints, the spiritual hotshots. They're so close to God. Some of these people that I've met, my, they don't struggle with faith like I do. I'm having an awful time. I look at some of these Christians, they never fret, and they never worry, and they never get discouraged, and they have it all together, while I have it all apart. And I just can't picture myself seated with Christ in heavenly places with those who I look at their lives and they seem so close to God. And they seem to enjoy Him so much. And then I look at me and I say, yuck, what's happening? I'm not there. I'm not seated with Christ. I guess I own the 40 stories below the other Christians. I live in this low level. Well, don't you believe it for a lonely moment. Regardless of your past or present history, in the history of God, which is your real history, since yours ceased, when He put you in Christ before the foundation of the world, if you think the history that you're living now is the one that counts, you better think again. The life you're living now is so incidental and so nothing. The life that counts, you've already lived in the person of your substitute. The one you're living now is just an extra so you might know God better. But this isn't the one that counts. The life that counts is the one that's hid with Christ in God. His history. Your history ended before you were born. That's an amazing thing. Thousands of years ago, you were placed in His Son, you were chosen to be part of His body. Now what happens to the head happens to the body. Your session with Christ is a fact. It's a finished fact. It's as much a fact as your birthday. It's a fact. You say, I don't feel like I'm seated with Him. It doesn't change the fact. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You couldn't be more seated with Christ than you are right now. You say, I don't believe I'm seated with Christ. It doesn't change the fact. Whether you believe it or whether you don't believe it, you're seated with Christ. Unbelief won't make it go away. And faith won't make it come any closer or any truer. Faith doesn't make anything more true. It just makes things more real. But you can't make it more true by believing it. A good illustration of that is those who deny there's a real hell. That doesn't change the fact. That'll be a day down the road very soon when that'll be the only thing in their creed. And they won't deny it anymore. Faith doesn't change the fact. You can't keep the morning from coming by wringing the rooster's neck. It's going to come. The facts are facts, and we don't make them true by believing it. Some Christians get all bummed up because they're not realizing these things. Let me put it as a principle in encouraging this. As you go on in Christ, you've got to learn to recognize before you can realize. You've got to learn to recognize before you can realize. Most Christians try to make it real all the time. They come to some fact and they just constantly try to make it real. I gotta have this real. Maybe if I meditate on crucified with Christ, it'll become more real. Don't try to make anything real. Just recognize it as true. Every Christian, even you, are seated with Christ. Oh, believe that with all your heart, because it becomes the very starting point of present tense salvation. What does it mean to be seated with Christ? For many Christians, that's just a big concept. It sounds so very far away. I think a good place to start is to see what it means for Christ to be seated by himself. And in Hebrews 10, 11, and 12, it tells us what it means for Christ to be seated by himself. Hebrews 10, 11, and 12 says, every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. When Jesus sat down, the writer to the Hebrews says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his work was done. That's why he sat down. Someone says, I've been on my feet all day long. I'm tired. I can't wait to sit down. And then they go to a chair and sit down. And what does that mean? It means they're going to rest. It means their work is done. They're finished. They're through. It's all over. Hebrews contrasts the standing priest with the sitting Christ. The priests stand up all the time because their work is never done. They're on their feet all day long. But Christ sat down because his work was done. It was finished. All right, what's it mean for me to be seated with Christ? And the answer is, it means that I partake of his finished work. That's what it means to sit down with Christ. He sits down because his work is finished. I'm seated with him because I'm partaking of his finished work. Why are we pictured as seated rather than standing? And the answer is because we have nothing to do. That's our marvelous truth. We have nothing to do, no work to do. Do you realize that the sixth saying of Christ on the cross is all we'll ever need for time and for all the ages of eternity? You know what the sixth saying of Christ is? It is finished. It is finished. Let it ring in your heart. It's finished. It's finished. For Jesus to be able to say it is finished, of course, cost him many a groan and many a tear. All the angels in heaven, by their united effort, could not contribute one little bit to the work that he had to do. He had to do it alone. But he did it alone, and he said it's finished. Someone told me the other day, the Christian life is hard work. It's not. It's not even easy work. It's not work at all. It's not hard and it's not easy. It's not work at all. It's finished. My heart goes out to struggling Christians who have not seen by revelation that they're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. They're always struggling with the Christian life, trying to please God and trying to serve God and trying to stop sinning and trying to quit this or that, trying to win the lost and win the world, trying not to be anxious and trying to be brave, trying to love one another and trying to have unity, trying to be patient and all the rest. Always on their feet. Confessing and repenting and serving. Busy, 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 busy. They haven't learned that they're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Running their legs off for Jesus. I know. I've been there. I thank God for the day that he began to open my eyes to the truth. Seated with Christ in heavenly places. I used to think I was like a little atlas, you know, and the whole world was on my shoulders. I didn't realize that the government of the world was on his shoulders. You know, you can't make this simple enough. Everybody calls this the deeper life. It makes me want to gag. It's not a deeper life at all. You can't make it simple enough. Someone comes up and says, well, then what should the Christian do? And you're tempted to say, sit down. But when you say sit down, you've denied the truth. Because the truth is, they're already seated in heavenly places in Christ. And when you tell them to sit down, you just added another work. You've invited them to grace through legalism. And then they go home and try to sit down. You can't sit down any more than you can rest. Try to rest some night. Try to go to sleep. See what happens. That's our best way to stay awake. Try to go to sleep. Try to rest. You can't do it. I'm going to use Pat as an example. Sit down, Pat. Sit down. Sit down. You see, it's ridiculous for me to tell Pat to sit down because he's already seated. And if he didn't know he was seated, he'd get so frustrated wondering what to do. He wouldn't know what in the world to do. People are telling Christians to sit down, they're already sitting down. And all they need is eyes to see it. They need God, the Spirit, to open their eyes and see not only that they've been from the depths, but that they've been raised up in union with Christ, bound up in His history, seated with Him in heavenly places above every name that's named, above every power and principality and dominion, far, far above it, infinitely above it. I pray that God would open the eyes of His people, that they might have the Spirit of unveiling and wisdom in the knowledge of Christ. Paul prayed not that Christians would sit down. Paul prayed that they would see that they're already seated in Christ. He not only shows us salvation past and salvation present, but after he goes through all of this about being seated with Christ, he takes us into an even more wonderful aspect of our salvation future. He shows us how our salvation embraces the future. Look at verse 7, please. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let me mention two things about this verse. First of all, the word ages to come. And secondly, the word show, that he might show. What are the ages to come? Once again, that's one of those phrases without an end. Ages to come. Ages to come included the age in which the Apostle Paul lived and wrote this. Ages to come also included the generations that followed that first century, including our own, stretching forward until Jesus comes again, commonly called the church age. Ages to come also embraces the second coming of Christ and the setting up of the millennial age, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It even goes beyond the first century and the church age and the millennial age. It also includes the cycles, that's the idea in the Greek, as age rolls upon age, the cycles of ages in eternity. Forever and forever and forever and forever. He said, I want to tell you about future tense salvation. I did something for you. I took you from the depths. I brought you to the heights. And the vibrations of what I have done will be felt in the ages to come. As ages roll upon ages, hundreds of years, thousands of years, millions of years, billions of years, trillions of years, I don't know the rest. When you stop using years and you measure it by some other measure, in the ages to come, we'll still be talking about, singing about, bowing before God, worshiping and praising God for what God means when He says salvation. We either say the word, oh, he got saved. Salvation. Man, when Ephesians says salvation, it includes the past and it includes the present, and it stretches it out into eternity future in the ages to come. We've got such a dim view of salvation. It's like we're looking through a burlap bag. We have such a dim view, we can hardly see. What's it going to be like in the ages to come? All right, verse 7 again. He uses a wonderful Greek word here, that in the ages to come he might show. And the word show is the word to put on display. That he might put on display. Now try to catch the wonder of what he's saying. He's talking about a great celebration. He's talking about something coming to culmination, to a climax. When the architect has finished a great edifice, there comes a day when he shows it off. He's all finished with his structure, and those who were friends of his in the work, they are invited to the open house. It's all done. Distinguished people of all kinds are invited, and appropriate ceremonies are given, and there are great plaudits for the architect and for the builder. What a marvelous work you've done, and they begin to applaud. Picture the artist or the sculptor who works many long years on his piece of art. Then there comes a day of the unveiling. There comes a day when the paintings on the wall in the gallery are made public so that everybody could come see them. Distinguished artists gather for the occasion. Everybody gets assembled in the gallery. Men and women of different rank and station are invited for the occasion. And then the veil is pulled off and everyone begins again to praise the artist. What a marvelous work the artist has done. I saw last week the film Johnny. You'll want to see that probably when it comes in town, I guess next month. But what a day it was for Johnny when, unknown to her, her father took her paintings and put them in a local gallery and displayed them for the public. What a tremendous time that was for her. And of course, that was the beginning of her, on the level of earth, her fame. When the victorious army returns from the battlefield, you have the same kind of thing. There's a day when the banners fly and the bands begin to play and the parades begin to march and the confetti begins to fly. And the multitude begin to cheer the brave veterans who have fought for their country. That's how it was in England when their boys returned from the Falkland Islands. The Spirit of God is picturing that kind of thing here. That's all in the Greek word, put on display. I told you last time in verse 10 that there's a wonderful word used to describe your salvation and mine, poema. We are his workmanship, product of skilled labor. We are his masterpiece. The scene in Ephesians 2 is so inspiring. He pictures the work of God in our life, individually and as a church, finally done. He pictures the top stone of grace, magnificence of grace. The day when the last sinner is saved and the last saint is robed in a righteousness that's not his own. When finally we put on our new bodies, we stand in white robes in our resurrection bodies. Every enemy has been destroyed. The last enemy has been destroyed. Sin and sorrow have been rolled away, he says, in a way that we can't enter in now. It's finished. The whole salvation process is finished. And then he takes you, clean and white and undefiled, without spot or wrinkle, the bride of Christ, and he takes you, clean and white and undefiled, without spot or wrinkle, the bride of Christ, and he takes the veil off. and the eyes of the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim, behold a work of grace that in the ages to come he might put on display the grace of God in you and the grace of God in me. The splendor of any achievement is measured by the size and the number of obstacles it has to overcome. The more and the more difficult the obstacles, the greater the achievement. Look what he's working with. Look what he's got in you. Look what he's got in me. And God has begun his work. He'll perform it until the day of Christ. He hasn't unveiled us yet. We're not on display yet. He's chipping away. He's chiseling away. He puts us in the fire. He takes us out. He refines us. He sits as a smelter. He turns the heat up. He brings us out. He finds the clay marred. He smashes it down. He starts all over. He stretches us and pulls us and tears us and spins us and kicks us and knocks us down. He's forming a masterpiece. And in salvation future, he'll pull the veil off before the eyes of a adoring multitude and the whole universe. And if angels have jaws, they'll drop open in amazement as they behold God's work of grace in the church, his body, his bride. That in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What a day when all of the universe assembles to celebrate the praises of the artist. What a day is down the road when the whole universe begins in reality to sing the glories of the Lamb who's worthy to receive honor and praise and glory and power and dominion, majesty, might, forever and forever. And they'll sing his praises into eternity. Ephesians 2:7 tells us what it'll be like in salvation future. Christians will be on display like a victor displays his trophies in the day of his triumph. Glorious day. The grace of God on display in Christians. Heaven will become a great gallery. Christians are a great work of art. I used to think, boy, I'll be so awestruck when I get to see Gabriel. When I see Michael, I don't know what in the world I'll do when I see one of those angels. Well, maybe so, but it'll be the other way around, I'm sure. Michael can't wait to see me. Gabriel can't wait to see you. They're the ones who are going to adore the grace of God in Christ as they behold Christians. Through the ages of eternity, we'll be on display, we'll be on show. I love to relate this to Revelation 22:3. His bondservant shall serve him. I always wonder what in the world we'll do in heaven. I don't mind singing. But after 10 billion years of it, you know, it's wondering what else you're going to do. Well, I don't know what I'm going to do in heaven, but I know this. I'm going to serve him by displaying his magnificent grace. You're going to serve him by displaying his magnificent grace in the ages to come. I don't know what all that means. When I read a verse like 2:7, and I realize that grace is so wonderful that it'll never lose its luster and its glory, even as the ages roll upon endless ages, it'll never grow old, it'll never grow stale. When I read that, then I don't wonder too much or get too discouraged anymore when I don't know all about the grace of God now. Boy, I tell you, I used to get discouraged that I'm weak on grace. You bet I'm weak on grace, and so are you. And you won't be strong on grace till you're in heaven for 20 years, and you'll probably still be weak on grace. We use the word salvation in such an anemic way. As if it were only some kind of fire insurance to keep somebody out of hell. It is that, but it's far more. Pulls us out of the depths. Takes us up to the heavenly places. Seats us with Christ in his triumphant glory. And then it works the work of creative grace in our hearts in such a way that when it's all over, we will be on display. We'll be the wonder of eternity. The awe and the admiration of God's handiwork will be displayed in us. It's a marvelous thing. Both of these things are true. Romans 10:10 and Romans 13:11. Romans 10:10 says, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's true. When I trusted Jesus in 58, I have salvation. But chapter 13:11 is also true. Chapter 13:11 says, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Isn't that a tremendous thing? There's a sense in which I don't have it yet. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Salvation is 24 years nearer to me than when I first believed. Well, I know I got it right away, but I didn't finish getting it. There's a future aspect of salvation. And if any of you have trouble believing there's a future aspect of salvation, I'll give you a little test so you can prove it. Take a pin and stick it in your finger. That's the proof. So how's that the proof? If you bleed, or if it hurts, or if you feel like an idiot taking the test, you know you don't have your new body yet. You know it's not finished yet. You know you don't have salvation future yet. Work of art is not yet done. Just look in the mirror. Just look in your life. Just look at the land to be possessed. Just look at the uncrucified filth in your heart and life. And then thank God you're not on display yet. In the ages to come, you'll be on display. He's not going to unveil his masterpiece prematurely. He'll wait. We're impatient. God's not impatient for that. We're not finished with what he's not finished with what he's doing. Let me say one other word about this and then clinch it in another way. Romans 13:11, salvation's nearer than when I first believed, also gives me the Bible method of facing old age. You might want to use that and share it with someone. There are two ways to look at old age. Well, first way is, I've got 24 less years to live than when I first believed. In other words, life is going fast and I'm losing ground. I can look at it that way. Or, I'm 24 years closer to my salvation than when I first believed. See, that's how the Bible looks at it. So, yeah, but that depends on what kind of days you have. No, it doesn't. I'm one day darker, nearer to my salvation. I'm one day brighter, nearer to my salvation. It doesn't matter, dark days, bright days, you're getting closer, you're moving on. And you don't have to look at old ages. Oh boy, I'm getting old, I've lost a lot, losing ground. No, I'm getting closer, I'm not losing ground, I'm gaining ground. I'm not losing at all, I'm heading toward Jubilee. And the more I get toward Jubilee, the more I lose the value of things present and material, etc. Well, that's Ephesians 2:1-7. Threefold salvation. What he's done. Where I am. What's coming for me down the road. All in one word, salvation. Last time we looked at 3:10, and we answered the question, how does God do all of this? The answer from 3:10 is, by creative grace. We are his creation, created in Christ Jesus. It took a creation of God to make that possible. He creates me, he creates you. Your Christian life is as much a creation of God as the trees, or the valleys, or the mountains, the seas, the flowers, the fish, the birds. That's a creation of God. So is your Christian life, so is mine. See, when this whole thing began in your history, you were in such a state, I was in such a state, that nothing but creative grace would do me any good. We needed a fiat. We needed a let there be light. We needed God to do it. Let me drive home the truth from verses 8 and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. These two verses have become loved and made famous among God's people. Usually they're used to show the unconverted sinner that he can't lift a finger in his own salvation. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. God is the one who has to do it. If you glance at verse 8, please, I want to call attention to two words. It's really only one word because the other one, you'll notice, is in italics. The word that, and that, not of yourselves. And then the word it, but that's in italics. It is the gift of God. To what does the word that refer? Some say faith. By grace, you've been saved through faith. And that is faith, not of yourselves. In other words, they use this verse to show that even the faith with which you trust God is a gift of God. It didn't originate in man. Is faith a gift of grace? Or can I believe without the grace of God? The Bible gives an unqualified yes. Faith is a gift of grace. Certainly is. But I believe Ephesians 2:8 is not a strong proof text to show that. It's there, but there are stronger proof texts to illustrate that. Sometimes you actually weaken the truth of God by using a weak proof text. When I'm showing faith is a gift of grace, if you want to just stay in Ephesians, you can do that. Just turn to chapter 6, 23, for example. It says, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there it comes right out and says, faith is from God. Or if you want one from Acts 18:27, speaking about Apollos, we read, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace. Those who had believed through grace. You see, no vital act of faith can be exercised until a principle from within is given by the Spirit. It's got to be inspired by God. The grace of God is the fountain of all spiritual life. We're touching the well of our salvation. We better render to faith the things that belong to faith, and to God the things that belong to God. And faith belongs to God, so we'll render that to Him. I don't want to dethrone Christ by exalting faith. What is the word that we refer to? By grace are you saved through faith, and that, not of yourself. Right. It's the whole salvation process. Salvation past, salvation present, salvation future. That, not of yourself. That's the context. That's what he's talking about. This great salvation, past, present, and future, not of yourself. You see, that includes faith, the whole salvation process. But the other way, it just limits it to faith. But it also includes repentance and hunger and thirst and seeking and praying and illumination and quickening and forgiveness and everything else. The whole salvation process. All of the blessings that God rained on your head. The whole salvation process is a gift from start to finish. It's grace all the way. It starts by grace. By grace it continues. It ends by grace. You know, in the song by John Newton, Amazing Grace, there's a verse that says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. It's grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Exactly right. Exactly right. It's the grace of God. It's amazing to me how many will believe it's grace at both ends and works in the middle. It's grace all the way. It's grace at both ends and it's grace in the middle. They say, well, when you get saved, certainly it's grace. You're dead in sin. You can't do anything then. After you're dead at the end, it better be grace or you're wiped out, because good luck on trying to do something when you're dead. If God doesn't do it, you just don't have a shot at it. If Jesus comes back before this study is finished and takes us alive to meet him in the air, what part would you have in it? Would you jump? Would you flap your arms? Would you hold them over your head like Superman? What part would you have in the rapture? I tell you, it's by grace. It started by grace. It's going to end by grace. We'd have no part. He'd change you in the twinkling of an eye. He'd give you a new body. We'd be gathered up in clouds. And before we knew what was happening, we'd already be in a new realm called eternity in the presence of the Lord. If it starts as a gift, if it ends as a gift, why do we have trouble believing it's a gift all the way? It's grace all the way. I don't understand why we have trouble in the middle. It started as a gift, but now I've got to really work at it. I've got to be sincere, and I've got to pray hard, and I've got to dedicate myself, and I've got to deny, and I can't do that. I've got to really work hard and strive and struggle with sin. Got to get involved in every program that comes along. Got to work hard for the Lord and quit sinning and believe and rest and pray. Study and confess and repent and give and be a good steward and all the rest. I must do that. No, you mustn't. Is that the word mustn't? Yeah, it is. Good. No, you mustn't. It's a gift of God. It's the grace of God. It's not by works. It's all a gift from start to the unending finish. Have you ever meditated, and we'll close with this, upon the impossibility and stupidity of creature merit? In order to get merit, two things have got to be true. You can't have merit without these two things. Number one, in order to have merit, it can't be duty. You have to do something you are not obliged to do. It's got to go beyond duty. And number two, it has to in some way advantage or profit the person that you're getting the merit from. Let me illustrate. If it's duty, it can't be merit. Can't be. And if it doesn't advantage, now especially when you're talking about God, if it doesn't advantage him, then it's not, it can't be merit. Now watch. This is amazing to me, because the idea of meriting with God is not only pride, it's blasphemous. Just to think of it. For one thing, we'll rule this out right away. Because you know you can't advantage God. You can never do anything that adds to him. There's no reason why, because an angel is strong enough to move a world, he should merit any more than a worm who crawls upon the world. The essence of merit has to do with outrunning duty. In other words, let me give an illustration. Remember Jesus' words, when you shall have done all that's commanded you, say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I have only done what is required. God is creator. And when he created us, we were duty bound. Duty bound to love him with every ounce of strength he put in us, with all of our mind and all of our soul. We're duty bound to worship him and adore him and praise him and serve him. And if we did that perfectly, gave him all our time and all our strength and all our love, we still haven't gone beyond duty. That's required because we're his creatures. And when we've done everything perfectly, we have to say we're unprofitable servants. We haven't exceeded duty yet. The angels in heaven do not merit. If you were to go up to an angel in heaven and suggest that he deserved to be there, he would accuse you of treason and blasphemy. Say, no, we don't. God made us this way. We owe it to him as our creator. There was something, if there were another universe, speak as a fool. If I'm going to merit, I have to find something I can give to God that didn't come from God. Good luck on that one. Because you have to leave this universe. You have to find, you got to give him something that's going to advantage him on top of it. You have to give him something that didn't first come from him. And then you have to find a block of time that you can call your own, that he didn't give you, so that in your own time, you could give him what didn't come from him, and then you'd have to find strength to take that strange gift, whatever it is, in your own time, wherever you got that, then you could talk about merit. If I owed Tom $10, and I gave him $10, and I said, where's his donation? He would say, I'm sorry, that's not a donation, that's a debt. And until the debt's paid, donation can't begin. You can't get a donation until you get past duty. Creature merit is impossible. Just in the nature of it, it's impossible. Angels did not fall below duty, and therefore they don't deserve hell. Man fell below duty. Not only can't he exceed duty, but he fell below duty, so he deserves hell. And man stands there empty, falling below duty, deserving the wrath of God. And God says, now I have a salvation to give you. It's a gift of God. No merit is possible. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So who gets the glory? So who gets the praise? And the Lord uses you, brothers and sisters, in his great redemptive program. Don't ever take the glory. You can never get beyond duty. You can't. You can't reach duty. You won't even get up to duty, let alone get beyond it. And until you get beyond it, you can't merit with God. Did your heart get on its face before God? This is a tremendous salvation. By grace, you have been saved with a threefold salvation. By grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, let's stop there for now. Let's bow together. Father, we just thank you for Ephesians 2. All that you know that it means. Lord, we play around with a few phrases. Now and then, touch the fringe of your garment. We can't understand this book. We can't understand our salvation. Work it in our hearts, we pray. Teach us about thy grace. Show us that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. You work this in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.